the quarter. And Scripture says, you being many are one bread and one body. We think we're reminded of that as we take communion. So we'd just love to have every one of you there. Each one of us plays a part in this local expression of the greater body of Christ, made up of every true believer. And we saw that. That's why there was one loaf on the table, not to build a doctrine out of it or anything. And instead of a tray of crackers, we're not just all individuals, we're actually one. So as we have that opportunity tomorrow to come together, just encourage you to be there. Got some important things to talk about. And just one other announcement before we get started. Where'd she go? Karen's not here. I was going to say it's her 35th anniversary today. So just so you know, you can be sure and congratulate her after the time. In case you didn't look on Facebook, somebody said they saw that on there already this morning. Our study is in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 3. And one of the things that we do here at Community Bible Fellowship is we preach the Word of God without apology. We believe that the Bible is the final authority for every situation that we might face in life, as well as any questions about God and doctrine and theology. It is the very final authority, and every word in here is inspired. It's God-breathed. So anyway, with that, turn to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to look at the proclamation of the King. Let's stand together out of respect for God's Word and read this section. Matthew 3. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he of who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry," or as other gospels say, "or even unloose or unlatch it. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan to be baptized of John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so for now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. And as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, bless your word today to each of our hearts. May, Lord, we just be humbled as we stand in your presence under the authority of these scriptures. And Lord, I just pray that as we look at them today and as we expound upon them and teach them, that, Lord, you would make your word good and be a blessing to us, to challenge us, to change us, to equip us, to strengthen us and encourage us. For the glory of the Lord Jesus, we pray, in whose name we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. The proclamation of the King. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, among those born of woman, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." As we look at this passage of Scripture, the very authority of the Lord Jesus, and nothing less than that, states that John was greater than Abraham, Moses, greater than David, all the prophets that the Israelites looked up to and admired. This man who had a public ministry that might not seem much longer than 6 months to a year. And yet Jesus said he was greater than all of those prophets. What's so great about John the Baptist that Jesus would say that? Well, we're going to look at a few things this morning about this great man. And as we just by way of introduction, we might mention that it's interesting as you look at this to see the voices that are in this chapter. There's the voice of the forerunner, that's John, and the voice of the Father, all speaking of the worthiness and the truth that Jesus Christ was the rightful King and Messiah for Israel. Someone has put it this way, that back in chapter 2 and verse 18, you get a voice of lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. And then in this passage in verse 3, you get a voice of proclamation, prepare the way of the Lord. And then later on in verse 17, there's a voice of commendation, where God the Father himself speaks of how he is well pleased with the Son of his love, because he sees the perfection and the sinlessness of his Son, Jesus Christ. Also, by way of introduction, we might just mention that Matthew is the gospel that emphasizes the kingdom. Each of the gospels has some particular emphasis. But what we've already seen, in case you haven't been here and missed it, is back in chapter 1 we saw the genealogy of the king, where you could trace his genealogy back to the fact that he's the rightful heir of the throne of David, something very important if you were going to be a king. They didn't have Ancestry.com in those days, but these people could careful records had been kept up to this time. As Mike pointed out, they were all destroyed in 70 AD when the temple was burned, and so there's no one today that could claim that they were the rightful heir except for Jesus Christ. The only person today who could claim that that's alive today. Also, we might just, as we look at that, Matthew emphasizes the kingdom. So we have the genealogy of the king, and then in chapter 1 we had the birth of the king, and then in chapter 2 last week we had the response toward the king, the response of the wise men who came and brought gifts and gave worship and homage to the king, the response of Herod, who was troubled, in all Jerusalem with him. We could see these different responses to the Son of God. And then we also saw the preservation of the king. I believe those wise men brought some gifts that came, and with those gifts, when Mary and Joseph were warned of an angel to flee into Egypt, that for probably a year and a half to almost 2 years, they may have lived on those gifts until they came back. And when they came back, now you see that they had something to live on. And then we also are going to look at today the proclamation of the king, and then next week the test of the king. All the way through Matthew, we're going to see these things. But Matthew has a particular focus on the king. He's Jewish in character. He's writing to Jews especially. Mark emphasizes Jesus as a servant. The key verse, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. He focuses more on the Romans, you could say. And then Luke, he brings Jesus out as the Son of Man. And you see his humanity as he's sitting at the table, and as you see him go through in so many different ways, where his humanity and the emphasis over and over again, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. That expression, the Son of Man, all through the Gospel of Luke. Kind of a Greek emphasis. It was written to a man named Theophilus, very Greek name. Then we get to John, and the emphasis is on the Son of God, mentioned over and over, written even long after the destruction of Jerusalem. And there the emphasis is whosoever. It's for the whole world. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So I just wanted to give you a little, so to speak, comparison of those Gospels as we look more at this one who is seen here as written by the tax collector, Matthew, who was converted from his tax collecting job and writes his gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, presenting Jesus as the King. Verse 1 tells us that in those days, and I just might mention that there's about a 28-year gap from chapter 2 and the last verse to the beginning of chapter 3 in those days. And during that 28-year gap, there's only one record of Jesus during that time that we read about, and that's in Luke, where we find that at 12 years old, he went up to the temple and was visiting with the teachers of the law. And his parents traveled a ways on their journey home and had to go back and find him there, and then they traveled home. So aside from that, we don't have any record from his infancy or as a very young child to this point, other than that 12-year-old incident in the life of Jesus. I'm going to start off with John the man. This is an outline that I've seen it in various forms as far back as I could trace it, is to a man named William McNeil. He put this outline together, and others have used it or similar. But it's a good outline of these first few verses. John the man. John the man, if we were to turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 6, when John is recording about Jesus, it says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came to bear witness of the light. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light," or give testimony to that light, "that lighteth every man that cometh into the world." And then it goes on to say about Jesus, "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the right," or the power, "to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name." So John was a man just like us. Yes, he had a miraculous birth, but not a virgin birth like Jesus. If you remember, his parents were past the age of being able to have children, and yet the angel appeared to Zacharias, breaking the 400 silent years between the Gospels, and there was an appearance of an angel that told John that he was going to have a child. Zacharias didn't believe it at first, and so he became unable to speak, and Elizabeth got pregnant, sure enough, and had a child, and they named him John. Everybody thought they were going to name him Zacharias. So this is this man named John. There came a man sent from God. That's another very important thing, is John the Baptist was sent. In Romans it says, "How shall they hear except they be sent? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent?" very important in any work of God even today that you feel sent or called to be a part of that work. I remember when the Lord laid it on my wife's and my heart to be involved and start a work at Camp Soundview 20 years ago, there was no question that there was a call of God to do that. And you could look back over the years and we can see God's hand in that. Just like this fellowship when it started, there was a sense of a call of God to see this started 17 years ago. And here we are today. So anything that we try to do on our own that's just human effort, boy, I think this is a really good idea, I'd like to do this or I'd like to do that, doesn't always turn out really well. And sometimes even when there's a call of God, you might be someone like Jeremiah, who God called him to preach, and yet there were no results. But he still was faithful because he was sent. And God told him ahead of time, the people aren't even going to listen to you. And he even wanted to quit, but God put a fire in his bones that said, get back there. And Jeremiah had to go and declare the word of the Lord. Well, he was prophesied in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 40, which is partially quoted here in verse 3 of our chapter, was a prophecy that John would come as the forerunner, that he would prepare the way of the Lord, that he would take all the high hills and make them level and prepare this way for the coming king. And there was also a prophecy in Malachi chapter 5. And I just want to look at that for a minute. Malachi chapter 5 says, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. Then it goes on to say in verse 6, he will turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the hearts of the fathers to the children, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So this prophecy about an Elijah to come, has that ever puzzled you and you read that and think, what does that mean? What's that all about? We're going to try to look at that briefly because I think it's very important to see this, what we're going to see here. But the Jews believed that before the Messiah came, this prophet Elijah would come. So when they circumcised a child, they would leave an empty chair with the idea that maybe Elijah would come and that would show that the Messiah was about to come. Also, when they celebrated the Passover, and Jews still do this to this day, they have an empty chair, and sometimes it's referred to too as a knock at the door, that somehow Elijah might be coming, because they all believed that Elijah was a forerunner to the Messiah. Well, who was this Elijah? And how does that apply to John? If we were to turn over to Matthew 17, and just to get the context of this, I read from verse 10. The disciples asked him, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus replied, to be sure Elijah comes and he will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come and they did not recognize him. But they have done to him everything they wished, in the same way the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. This Elijah that had been prophesied, Jesus is saying, that's John the Baptist. Now, to give a little bit more clarification, in chapter 11, and this is really important to see, and so that's why I have these verses here so you can see them, and just as part of our introduction, so to speak, almost in getting an understanding about John. In verse 12 of Matthew 11, it says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you were willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then he talks about, what am I going to compare this generation to? There are people who are sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, we played a flute to you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. He's talking about the response to John the Baptist's ministry. And so, if we look at this, we see that had the Jews, and this is really important to understand, otherwise you're going to have trouble if you don't understand this, a lot of things in the Bible aren't going to make sense. Had the Jews received John the Baptist's testimony, Jesus would have set up the kingdom right then. And I believe that even in the early part of the book of Acts, while Peter's still preaching to Jews, even after the day of Pentecost, it's like he's offering them the kingdom. He says, repent so that the times of refreshing might come. And yet they reject. And when you see the stoning of Stephen, when that takes place, it's at that point where it just seems like there's a complete and final rejection of the Jews of the Messiah. So very important to understand that had John would have been the Elijah if they had received him. But yet, as we saw in chapter 17, it's as if Elijah is still going to come. And many believe that those two witnesses in Revelation, that one of those is going to be Elijah. We don't know that for sure. But it seems when Jesus comes back to reign on this earth before that time, there'll be some prophets during the tribulation that are going to speak regarding Jesus. There'll be an Elijah that still will come. Well, we already said John the Baptist had a miraculous birth. Another thing we might mention about the man is that he was a cousin to Jesus, at least a second cousin, if not more distant. Mary was a cousin to Elizabeth. She showed up there. If you remember, Elizabeth spoke of Mary as being the mother of my Lord. She recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. And John the Baptist leaped in his mother's womb when Mary walked in the door. Well, the end of verse 1 tells us that John the Baptist wasn't preaching in the middle of the city. I know there's a lot of emphasis today that we need to preach in the city. But that wasn't going on. He's out in the desert. And he wasn't sending out messengers to tell people to come and hear him. People are flocking to hear John the Baptist preach in this far away place. So his message, as we saw in verse 2, what is the message? And saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, I don't want to try to chop things up too fine, but repentance, first of all, what is it? It comes from a Greek word that has to do with, literally could mean this, think after, to think after. That is, you do something and you have an afterthought and you think, that was not a good idea, I don't want to do that. Anybody ever had that happen to them? I'm sure that you have. You had an afterthought. You said something and you thought, no, that's not what I should have said. Okay? And so you thought after and you had a change of mind and you wanted to do something different. That's probably the simplest definition, is a change of mind. Yet when you look at repentance in the context of Scripture, it's generally always in the New Testament, repenting from acts of unrighteousness and wanting to turn to do acts of righteousness. That's the context. I like to say repentance is taking sides with God against yourself. Someone put it this way, we're not saved by repentance, but without repentance there's no salvation. In other words, just the fact that you're sorry and you want to turn doesn't save you. It's the cross of Christ and the work of Jesus. But if you don't recognize that work of Jesus and turn from your sin and turn to God's righteousness, you never will be saved. So it's vindicating God. It's taking sides with God against yourself. And it was particularly more a Jewish message. Like I said, I don't want to cut this up too fine. Because the Jews had been in a covenant relationship with God. And when they turned away from that covenant relationship and they went after trusting in their own religion, their rituals, and somehow leaving God out, they needed to repent from, so to speak, walking away or drifting away from the covenant that they were already in and turn around and come back to the one who had made that covenant with them. Now, with Gentiles, all through the latter part of the book of Acts and all the epistles, the emphasis is believe the message. It's not that repentance isn't connected with it, as Acts 17 says, God had overlooked this in the past, but now commands all men everywhere to repent Okay? But the emphasis is believe, because a Gentile was never in a covenant relationship with God and had never wandered away from that. They were already sinners from way back in Adam, passed on down in sinners by nature and sinners by practice. And when the message of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus is presented, the way it's presented to a Gentile is, believe the message. He still has to repent of his sin and turn to righteousness. So, John the Baptist is preaching this message of repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, Mike went into a bit of great lengths about the kingdom of heaven, and he showed us that there was a prophesied kingdom in the Old Testament. He showed us that there was a presentation of the kingdom, which is what's going on right here. Here's the king. Repent. The king's here. The king is near. The kingdom of heaven is near. It's right here, coming close. Okay? But then there was a postponed kingdom because they rejected the king, as we've already seen. And there's one day going to be a physical kingdom on this earth. Jesus is going to reign in righteousness for 1,000 years. And then there's going to be a perpetual kingdom. I like that word. Mike called it a permanent kingdom. That is, from everlasting to everlasting. One day Jesus is going to deliver up the kingdom to his Father, that God might be all in all. And that kingdom is going to go on throughout the eternal ages. And every Christian is going to be a part of the kingdom of God. But in Matthew, we find the expression kingdom of heaven 32 times, only in Matthew. And there the emphasis is something different. Okay, even though it can be used interchangeably with the kingdom of God and Mark, and they're connected, and in other places, this special emphasis of the kingdom of heaven is the idea of the reign of the heavens. That is, Jesus and God, Jesus who is God, and the Trinity and the angels, and all of this kingdom that is God's kingdom. The sphere of its reign, I think, is looked at more in the emphasis of kingdom of heaven. And the authority is looked at more in the kingdom of God, although they're synonymous, now that I've confused you. Okay, but I want to give it to you this way because I think it's important. This is something I struggled with for a long time as a young student of the Bible. Whenever somebody would say, well, you know, there's people in the kingdom of heaven that aren't saved. Man, that would just really put my stomach in contortions as a little kid sitting in church and hearing some old guy say that. What's he talking about? But if you study the book of Matthew, you will see that the kingdom of heaven has two aspects. There's an inward aspect and an outward aspect. And Matthew 13 is key to that. That is, everywhere where the gospel is preached, people who have a response to it, whether it's just a profession or whether it's real, that makes up the kingdom of heaven. In fact, he says in Matthew, the kingdom of heaven is like a sower that goes out and sows, and you have wheat and you have tares, and they grow up together. Right? Or the parable of the weeds, if you have a more modern translation. Or he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a guy that goes out and casts a net and he brings in all these fish. And he sits down and he puts the good ones in a basket and he throws the bad ones away. Oh, the kingdom of heaven has bad fish in it too? See, it's this sphere of wherever the seed of the sower went, the gospel was sown, there sprung up a mixed company of people, some who believed and some who were real and some who were not. And so when Jesus tells the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like 10 virgins. I'll simplify it. Half of them had oil in their lamps and half of them didn't. They all had lamps of profession. Yeah, we believe in Jesus. We believe in the king has come. But only half of them were real. So there's the outward expression. If we put a big circle, okay, and then had a smaller circle inside, the in between the big circle and the smaller circle, those are professors. That's the outward expression. That's people that, they might be Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. They say, oh yeah, I believe in God. But are they really real? Only people who have truly been born again enter the kingdom of God, or the inward aspect of the kingdom of heaven, if I can put it that way. Okay? And I hope that you got that, because it's very important in understanding the book of Matthew. And if you're confused or you think you're hearing something that's heretical here, come and see me afterwards and we'll try to give you some help. But if you study Matthew, I think you'll come to that conclusion. Wheat and tares growing up together, kingdom of heaven. Good fish and bad fish. Virgins with oil and virgins without oil. All part of the kingdom of heaven. That's what it says. But only those who are real are in that inward aspect of the kingdom of heaven. They're born again to enter the inward aspect of the kingdom of God. All right. So now that we've gotten the theology that out there to maybe help you understand, the third thing that not only do we see the man, and we saw his message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, his mission in verse 3. He was a herald and he was a way preparer. Okay? It's actually back in verse 1 that we see him as a herald. He was preaching in the desert. And that word preaching is the same word that would be used for someone who would be a herald to the king. Get ready, the king is coming. Whenever the king would go visit a certain place in these oriental times here, what would happen is a person would go ahead saying, get ready, the king is coming, a herald. That's the word that's used here. Okay? And not only that, he is a way preparer. Whenever a king would go visit other towns in those days, they would go ahead of that king and they would smooth out all the roads, because back in those days they would have roads all torn up and mud holes and big boulders and things, and so the king doesn't get hurt, or that it's a smooth voyage for him, and all those things. They would prepare the way for the king, and John the Baptist uses that analogy, except I don't believe he's actually talking here about physical roads. He's talking about the roads into people's hearts that needed to be prepared, and that's why they're lining up to be baptized, because they're getting ready for the coming king. They're opening up their hearts, and they're getting morally ready, and they're turning from their sin and saying, we're not worthy, we need to be right for when the king comes. So he's saying, prepare for the way of the Lord, make your paths straight. The fourth thing is the manner or modesty, I like to say, of the king in verse 4. We get his clothes. Nobody here is dressed like John the Baptist. Probably if I dressed like John the Baptist this morning, some of you would have made a U-turn and repented that you came to church and went a different way. You would have changed your mind, okay? This is a guy out there in leather belts and camel's hair, and like the Elijah of the Old Testament, a lot of similarities. And he's out there in the desert and he's crying and he's eating, he's calling out for God, and he's eating grasshoppers or locusts and wild honey. He's got an interesting diet. He's a very humble man. He says, I'm not even worthy to loose the sandals of the one who's coming after me. A common slave in those days would take the sandals off of their masters and loose them, and they would wash their master's feet. Remember, Jesus took that form of a bond slave in Matthew 13 when he washed his disciples' feet. John the Baptist said, even though he was the greatest of all men, I'm not even worthy to be a bondslave to the one who's coming after me, to loose his sandals. In John's gospel, he says, he must become greater. I must become less. He must increase, but I must decrease. The humility of the greatest man that ever lived up until this time, until Jesus came and his public ministry. Before that, the greatest born of woman, other than the Lord Jesus himself, was John the Baptist. Said, I'm not even worthy to be a bond slave to Jesus. He's out there in this ministry, and that's the, we've already seen his manner, and we saw his mission and his manner. And his ministry, what about his ministry in verse 4 and 5, or verse 5? People went to him from Jerusalem and all Judea. They flocked to hear this guy. Finally, there was someone out there who was telling people the truth. Sometimes we think that if we just have it all nice and smooth and cushy, people will walk in and they'll say, aren't they a nice bunch of people? I would like to join that. But in this case, I think the reason that people are coming to hear John is because they were hungry for someone who would actually tell them the truth. And they knew they were sinners. Everybody who's never accepted Jesus Christ, down underneath, they know they're a sinner. And they know there's a God. I always say, I never believe there's any such thing as a true atheist. There's no such thing as that. Down underneath, everybody knows there's a God. And the only reason they don't want to acknowledge him is because they might have to change their lifestyle. But these people flocked out there, and John's saying, repent, get the roads right into your heart because the king is coming. And they're lining up, and baptism was something that heretofore, up until this time, Gentile proselytes got baptized. And the Jews all thought, you know, we're pretty smug. We're Abraham's children, okay? So, because we're sons of Abraham, we're already in like Flynn to the kingdom of God. And one day Jesus is going to come back and he's going to set the kingdom up and he's going to kill all the Gentiles except for the proselytes that humble themselves and repent and get baptized. And John the Baptist is saying, you know what? You all got to be like those Gentiles and repent and be baptized. You got to come in the same way they do. He's going to say a little bit later to the religious leaders, don't think because you're Abraham's children that you're all set and in hunky-dory for the kingdom of God. Don't you know that God's able to raise up out of these stones children of Abraham? And so these people are lining up, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees are thinking, you know what? Pharisees were the sort of the orthodox traditionalists of the day. Don't want to change anything from all the way. I mean, they were preserving truth, but they had mixed a lot of tradition in that they were clinging to. And the liberal Sadducees were there too, who didn't believe in the resurrection or angels or literal miracles. Okay? Or even the inspiration of Scripture. The only thing they recognized was the Pentateuch. And they show up and they see this phenomena and they say, well, you know, if these guys are all doing it, let's do it too, and then we'll look more righteous. Which that was, they were interested in looking righteous outwardly, but never inwardly. Outwardly, they were whitewashed sepulchers, or tombstones inside. They were still full of dead men's bones. And John the Baptist says to him, you brood of snakes, you generation of vipers. Brood of snakes, what does that mean? Descendants of snakes. If you're a brood of chicks, you're descendants of chickens. Okay? Remember what Jesus said in John 8 to the religious leaders? You're of your father, the devil, which the Bible refers to over and over again as that old serpent, or the serpent that beguiled Eve, or the serpent more subtle than all the beasts of the field. All those different things in Revelation talking about the serpent in relation to the devil. Jesus is saying, you guys are descendants of the devil, just like your fathers were who stoned the prophets and rejected the word of God. You brood of vipers. You snakes. Talk about telling it like it was. I think there are probably a few of the common people that were thinking, man, it's about time those guys got their comeuppance. Hey, John, give it to them. You know? But there was really a recognition here of some of these people. We need to be baptized and get ready for the king. Well, Jesus, these religious leaders, he says, you know, don't think. Jesus could read their minds. Just because you think you're comfortable because you're physical descendants of Abraham, that's not going to cut it. You need to come in the same way the Gentiles do. You need to be baptized. You know, I baptize you with water. But there's one coming after me who's greater than I am. The one whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry, as it says here, or as in Mark and Luke, unloose. Okay? And he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. I think the Holy Spirit is a reference to the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. What about the fire? All kinds of people confused about the fire, but I'll just say this about the fire. I don't believe this fire is talking about the Holy Spirit at all, because if you look at the context, number one, it's something separate than the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit and fire. Fire in the Bible was a picture of judgment. And if you follow the context, he says, whose winnowing fork, NIV, is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather the wheat in the barn and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He's got a winnowing fork in his hand. What's this all about? All over Israel in those days, in all the high places, they would scrape off the dirt and they would set up a threshing floor. And they would make a big sledge and they would pull it by oxen and they would move it over the wheat. They'd bring the wheat and the kernels up and put it there. And it would separate the chaff from the wheat. And then the farmer would take a winnowing fork and he'd pick up the wheat and the chaff together and he'd throw it up in the air. And because they were on high places where the wind blew across, the wind would blow the chaff off to the side and the wheat would fall down. And they would take the wheat and gather it in the barn and they'd take the chaff and burn it. Every Israelite understood that principle. Remember when David sinned in numbering the people? There was a man Arona, was it, that had a threshing floor? And he's up there with a sledge, and when David sins, he's got to offer a sacrifice to stop the plague. And so he goes to the threshing floor of Arona, and he buys it. The guy wants to give it to him free. He says, I'm not going to give the Lord anything that costs me nothing. Buys that threshing floor, sets up an altar there, and offers a sacrifice to the Lord. And later on, David says in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 1, this is where the temple is going to be built. And the Jewish temple was built right on a threshing floor of Arona, where, again, they had separated the wheat from the chaff. And when Jesus is talking about he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, that's the separation judgment, where he's going to take the wheat and gather it into a barn, but he's going to take that chaff and he's going to burn it with unquenchable fire. Every gospel where this is mentioned, all say unquenchable fire. Hell is a real place. Jesus spoke of hell more than he did of heaven. Why? Because he didn't want to see anybody go there. The Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so these people all understood that Jesus was talking about a judgment, and he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff, and he's going to burn up that chaff with unquenchable fire and gather the wheat into the barn. So that kind of concludes this ministry of John that's given here, or the message that's going on here. But in verse 13, we find that Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan to be baptized of John, and John tried to stop him. It's like a continual, no, Jesus, I don't want to do this. He says, you know, I need to be baptized of you. John recognized who the king was. He recognized the worthiness of Jesus. And that here, I mean, he was his cousin. His own mother, Elizabeth, already knew who Jesus was before he was born. And John says, hey, I'm not really, what do you want to do, take your place with these other sinners? These sinners are all lined up and saying, I want to get ready for the king and have things right in my heart. And Jesus says to John, permit it to be so now to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, this is a fulfillment of righteousness for me to do that. I'm going to take my place as a sinless one with sinners. Three things that you see in this thing. First of all, the fulfillment of righteousness. That is, Jesus identifying himself with a fallen race of human beings like us. Isaiah said he was numbered with the transgressors. Certainly on the cross, he's hung up between two thieves. Okay? He identified who, being in the form of God, didn't think it was robbery or something to be hung on to be equal with God, but yet he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was found in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so here's Jesus seeing all these sinners, and he gets right in line with them. He's identifying. That's what baptism is. It's identification. See, I want to be identified with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection for me. John's baptism was a little different. It was unto repentance, okay? But Jesus gets right in line with that. And the second thing about it was an illustration. Because in Luke chapter 12 and verse 50, Jesus says these words, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how shall I, this is the old King James, be straightened? until it be accomplished. How am I going to let anything get in the way of that or prevent that until I accomplish the baptism that I'm going to go through at the cross? And that's why he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, because he was going to the cross for us. And he saw that baptism. And I know that as Jesus walked into these waters, in his mind was the baptism of the death that would happen at Calvary's cross. Not only did he identify with us as sinners, but he also gave a picture here of baptism and going into the waters of death and coming out in resurrection. Remember, when he came out, the heavens were rent or torn open. Mark's Gospel, NIV. When he came up out of the water, the heavens were torn open. Just like the veil of the temple being torn from the top to the bottom. Showing the relationship that was clear with Jesus and the Father. And when the veil of the temple was torn, shows now the relationship that we can have with the Father through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Do you understand? And so that's all being pictured here. Not only that, but Luke tells us that when he prayed, as he prayed, the Holy Spirit came as a dove. Remember the early church praying? And then the Spirit of God is given? Okay? And what about the dove here? I don't want to put down anybody's conception of a dove as a picture of the Holy Spirit or whatever. Uses a symbol in a lot of things. But what would an Israelite think? What did a dove mean back then to a Jew? Looking on and seeing the Spirit of God descending in the form of a dove. Every Israelite knew that if you were really, really wealthy, if you were upper middle, if you were wealthy and rich like Bill Gates or Paul Allen, you brought a bullock when you sinned as a sacrifice. And if you were upper middle class, like most of us in this room are compared to the rest of the world, okay, you brought a lamb. But if you were just poor common folks like Joseph and Mary, you brought a pair of turtle doves. And that dove represented sacrifice. And so Jonah, who Jesus said about him, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. Saying that Jonah going into those waters of death was a picture inside that whale of him going into death and coming out. You know what Jonah's name means? Dove. This dove, here's what God's saying. Okay, here's what he's saying. This one who identifies with sinners, this one who is the dove of sacrifice, I say in him, I am well pleased, and I accept him as a sacrifice. God the Father could look down through the open heavens and see Jesus, who'd already been in this world 30 years. And what about all those years that we don't read anything? Did Jesus ever sin during that time? God says, this is my the Son who I love, who I'm pleased, well pleased. There was no sin in him. At any time in Jesus' life, the heavens could have been opened, and God the Father could have spoke through those heavens and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Jesus himself said, I always do those things which please the Father. He was holy and harmless and separate from sinners and undefiled, as Hebrews tells us. John's Gospel said, Paul speaking of Jesus said, he who knew no sin was made sin that we might be made the righteousness of God by him. You know, Paul was a man of the intellect, he who knew no sin. Peter, who was a man of action, says in his epistle about Jesus, he did no sin, neither was there any guile or deceit found in his mouth. And John, who leaned on Jesus, said in him was no sin. The sinless, perfect sacrifice. And God saying, this one who identifies with sinners, this one who is the dove of sacrifice, this one, I say, I am well pleased with him. I accept him as a sacrifice. One person said it this way. He began as a king, but his throne was going to be a cross. And so Jesus comes up out of the water. No offense to any Presbyterians here. Okay, went down into the water, came up out of the water. And He comes up and the heavens are open. It's wonderful to study Scripture and see the open heavens. Here, God the Father looks down and sees His Son through the open heavens. In Acts 7, Peter looks up and sees through the open heavens Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And in Revelation 19, the heavens are open and out of it comes Jesus riding with all of His saints to come back and rule and reign in righteousness for 1,000 years. This is an amazing portion of Scripture as we look at it. Well, just a few things to end with here. I think of the faithfulness of John the Baptist. I hope that we're faithful in sticking with the Word of God and proclaiming the Scriptures without compromise, with boldness, because that's what God has called us to do. We're not in a popularity contest. But God honored that in the case of John the Baptist. I hope that there's real evidence that we're not just like Pharisees who are trusting in our ancestry. The Puritan preachers used to say, God has no grandchildren. So we can't say, oh, Abraham was our father. He says, you bring forth fruits that demonstrate repentance. The idea is, if you were put on trial for being a Christian, is there enough evidence to convict you? A transformed life was the evidence of somebody being a part of the true kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God in the inward sense. And finally, as I look at the end of this and I see Jesus identifying Himself with sinners and Jesus showing that He was going to go to the cross, and Jesus hearing that commendation from His Father, John the Baptist as a herald has stepped aside, and now the Father becomes the herald and He proclaims the worthiness and the sinlessness and the truth of Jesus being the only rightful, righteous King. Have I owned Jesus as that? Have I said, as was read here in communion, if you will confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved, because with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Well, may the Lord help us to go out from this place and proclaim the worthiness of Jesus, that we might not be ashamed to be faithful, that we might not be ashamed to just get in line with sinners, whether it's at Safeway, Starbucks, Home Depot, or Costco. And to be able to speak and demonstrate of the truth of the cross of Christ. Because one day the heavens are going to be open and Jesus is going to come back. And that's why the Bible tells us to be ready, because in such an hour as we think not, the Son of Man comes. Well, may the Lord bless His Word as we've had it here today. Let's just close in prayer. Father, thank You for the Scriptures and the truth of what Matthew is portraying to us, this man who was a tax collector and despised by the Jews, now becomes a believer, repents, and is privileged to write this gospel that presents Jesus as the true and righteous King, born where the King was to be born, and witnessed to and proclaimed as the King was to be proclaimed, both by the forerunner and by the Father. And Lord, through the power of Your Holy Spirit, help us to proclaim You today to the world around us. Just be glorified in this place and in each of our lives, we pray. In Your worthy name, Lord Jesus, we ask it. Amen.